This morning there was an article in the paper, or it wasn't this morning, I'm sorry, it was this past week. And I don't like reading lengthy articles, but it really speaks to the controversial issue that is in the passage before us. And if you're not there, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. The article reads like this: a chaplain who once ministered to Navy SEALs could be thrown out of the military after he was accused of failing to show tolerance and respect in private counseling sessions in regards to issues pertaining to faith, marriage, and sexuality, specifically homosexuality and premarital sex, according to documents obtained by the news service. Lieutenant Commander Wes Motter, who was endorsed by the Assemblies of God, has also been accused of being unable to function in the diverse and pluralistic environment of the Naval Nuclear Power Training Command in Goose Creek, South Carolina. Great name, by the way. Motter, who was highly decorated 19-year veteran of the military, Motter is a highly decorated 19-year veteran of the military. Prior to becoming a Navy chaplain, he served in the Marine Corps. His assignments included tours with the 11th Marine Expeditionary Unit and the Naval Special Warfare Command, where he served as the force chaplain of the Navy SEALs. His record is brimming with accolades and endorsements, including from Captain Foss. In Motter's most recent review, Foss declared that the chaplain was the best of the best and a consummate professional leader worthy of an early promotion. So how did Chaplain Motter go from being the best of the best to being unfit for service in the U.S. military in a span of 5 months? Michael Berry, a military veteran and attorney with Liberty Institute, a law firm that specializes in religious liberty cases, is representing Motter. He accused the military of committing a gross injustice against the chaplain in a letter to the Navy. He told me they will respond forcefully and resolutely to the allegations, which they categorically deny. We are starting to see cases where chaplains have targets on their backs, Berry said. They have to ask themselves, do I stay true to my faith or do I keep my job? He said Motter is being punished because of his Christian faith. They want chaplains to be glorified summer camp counselors and not speak truth and love into people's lives. There are some anti-religious elements in the military. Anytime somebody wants to live their faith out, there are people who say that it is offensive. Motter said that he understands the firestorm he is about to enter, but he remains resolute. Every fiber in my being wants to run away from this. But if I do, I'm not being obedient to the Lord, he told me. I need to stand up for righteousness, and this is something I cannot walk away from. And can I just say, in some ways I echo the sentiment, I don't relish messages like these, because the potential for misunderstanding is great. But we have to be faithful to declare God's word, no matter how unpopular it is in the world today. Paul told Timothy, you need to preach the truth in season and out of season. In other words, when it's popular and when it's unpopular. And I have to be honest with you, a message like this would not have been controversial even 20 years ago. But today, because the climate of the world has changed, and because the professing church is echoing the shift in societal thinking, this is a message that is sure to garner controversy, because it's a passage that deals very explicitly with the issue of homosexuality. Like the chaplain, every fiber in my being wants to run away from this, but if I do, I'm not being obedient to the Lord. And I need to stand up for righteousness, and it's something that I cannot walk away from. Here's how God describes it. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24. I'm going to read the full section. It's 24 through 32. Do you all want to say the standard disclaimer with me? We're not going to get all the way through this in one day. But I'd like to have the full context read. How many of you have that sentence memorized now? How many just expect it? Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relationship or relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteousness or righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice the same. And in this passage, you see this one phrase that dominates. God gave them over. And I want to be very clear here. Giving them over is not the same thing as just abandoning and giving up. But this is to say that God has removed his restraining hand. If I may, and I meant to put one up here earlier. This is a pen. Below me is the floor. What is keeping the pen from hitting the floor? My hand. My restraining hand. Now, if I let go of this pen, there's a force that takes over. We know the force as gravity. All right? Anyone want to experiment? I thought, how great would this be to have a helium-filled pen? But I let go. What was the result of letting go? It fell. Now, does that mean, by the way, I've completely abandoned the pen? No, because at any time I could do what? I could pick it up. This is not God saying, throwing in the towel, saying, I'm done with these people. But this is God saying, I am going to let these people fall prey to their own devices. And I believe with all of my heart that as you look at Scripture, the purpose of God letting them fall to their own devices is so they will come to misery in the pursuit of their sin. To recognize that the sin never satisfies. To recognize that there's an emptiness here. There's an itch that can never be scratched. And I believe specifically this is actually designed to bring repentance. But the longer one fights God and pursues sin, the deeper they become entrenched in sin. And the harder it is to make that turn. But this is God saying, I'm going to let people pursue their own devices. And remember that when we look at this, we're not talking about people who just casually disobey. We're talking about people who intentionally, repeatedly suppress, saying, I don't want God to be a part of my life. I'm not going to acknowledge the true God. I'm going to invent other gods. Now, they don't say that out loud. I mean, they're not that deliberate, but that's the end result, is they make gods of their own devices. And it's described in the verses that we read earlier. And they start with a view of a God that is less than the true God, the God that is given to us in Scripture. And eventually that deity becomes perverted and they end up worshiping creatures instead of the Creator. And they end up worshiping their own desires instead of the Creator. And it's spelled out a little bit in here, but in much greater detail in the passages that we studied over the past 2 weeks. And I really probably shouldn't take time to preach those verses the second time. Maybe I should. Sometimes I think that there was a pastor that had something going. He kept preaching the same message over and over again until people started doing it. When they started doing it, then he would change. But three times this word God gives them over is used. Three times God is going to give. And this is the initial punishment for the rebellion against God. God removes his restraining hand and lets the fall occur. The first occasion is in verse 24 where it says, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. I for the purpose of note-taking, I call that depraved impulses. Because that's really what that word desire means, is kind of a driving lust. And you notice that there are three observations. First of all, is the reason why this happened. And that reason is spelled out in the one simple word, therefore. When you see the word therefore, what does that tell you? It's a conclusion. So you need to look back a little bit to see, okay, what's behind the therefore? And again, I don't want to preach these passages again, but I think we need to at least glance at them as things fly out of my pocket. So if you just kind of jump back to, we'll start in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so one way I just summarized it this way is they have suppressed the truth about God. They refused to glorify or worship God, and they decided not to be thankful. And when you think about it, why was man created? Well, according to the Westminster Confession, man was given, was created to glorify God and to give thanks to him forever, and to enjoy him forever. And part of the glorification process is thanksgiving, and that's spelled out in latter parts. But basically what we're doing is we're running from the very purpose for which we were created. And the most natural response. Remember Psalm 8? David says, I go out in the night sky, I look up at what God has done, and I think, wow, what is man that you would even want to bother with him? The most natural response to the great God is, wow, awe, worship. Lord, thank you for wanting to be involved with the likes of me. And thanksgiving. So the reason was spelled out in the previous verses. We suppress the truth. We don't want to glorify or worship God, and we are not inclined to be thankful. Now the result is this, that God gave them over to impure desires. So the reason, the result, God gave them over to their impure desires. God says, basically, run with your impulses. Or I'm going to let you run with your impulses without restraining you or stopping you anymore. And this, there's an amazing truth in here, because what it tells me is that society would have unraveled much quicker if it were not for God restraining. But at a point in time, and this is a point that only God fully understands when and why and how it needs to happen. God says, okay, enough restraint. I'm going to let you see where your sin takes you. Now, that word that's really important here is that word passions. It has to do with very strong and deliberate rebellion. And a funny thing about this word passions is by its very nature, it implies that it can never be satisfied. And in the context of this passage where he uses the word dishonorable, it really is tied specifically to sexual sin. Now, all of us have passions. Not all of us have the same passions. Some of us actually have passions that have been purified because we're walking in surrender to Jesus Christ. And we have people who have developed a passion for the Word of God. There are people who have a passion for prayer. There are people with a passion for evangelism. That word is sometimes used positively to describe some of these very desires. In fact, there's a derivative of this word that's used in the passage that we studied yesterday at the men's breakfast, where Paul says, the love of God compels me or drives me. It's a derivative of the same word. Gives me that hunger and thirst, and it just drives me to share Jesus Christ. There are positive passions in the world. This isn't one of these passages that's talking about positive passions, because it's linked with the word dishonorable, and the word dishonorable specifically implies or refers to sexual sin. Adultery, where a person who is married is no longer satisfied with their spouse, and so they invite someone into their life, and they exercise their passions. A key about this word passions is it's always progressive. In other words, what satisfied you once may not continue to satisfy you. Proverbs put it this way, stolen water is sweet. And when passions are outside of the authority and lordship of our Lord of Jesus Christ, we will pervert even good gifts and use them in a disgraceful way. In terms of American history, we would equate this to the sexual revolution that started in the 60s, where there was at one time a national ethic. We would say, well, you know, you need to stay pure until you're married. And that was actually taught everywhere, including schools. And it was understood, sex was a gift given by God to be enjoyed in the context of marriage. And all of a sudden, there was this phrase that came out, and it sounds so inviting. Oh no, we need to think about free love. That is the biggest oxymoron in the world. Because free love implies that you serve another. There's no such thing as true love is service. True love is sacrifice. But they define this, you know, they use this term, free love, say, well, why should we be confined to marriage? And why should I be confined to one man or one woman? And it led to a national pursuit of premarital, extramarital sexual expression. And I want to be clear, in this first section, verses 24 and 25, I believe this is predominantly speaking of heterosexual relationships that are just outside of the context of God's Word. Sex before marriage. Sex after marriage with anyone other than your spouse. God says that people are given up to their lust and they're going to pursue pleasure. Now, here's the rub. Will they find pleasure? Actually, they won't. And let me clarify. They will find moments of pleasure. Will they find satisfaction? And, you know, I'm so grateful for the testimony of all of a sudden I forgot his name. Jagger. Mick Jagger. Is it Nick? Mick? Mike? Matt? Guy with the big lips. You know who I'm talking about? Okay. That may be an exaggeration. Here's a man who took the free love philosophy, and by the way, the drug usage philosophy, to huge lengths. And what was his decree? Yeah, I can't get no satisfaction. Well, I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, and tried, and tried, and tried, and tried, and tried, and tried. I don't know the song that well. There's a lot of tries. But it's just not there. You know, he could have read Ecclesiastes and come up with the same conclusion. Solomon had 1,000 wives. Where did he find satisfaction? Well, it wasn't in the wives. It wasn't in all the in-laws. No, at the end of his life, Ecclesiastes 12, I've been miserable my whole life and I finally figured out what it takes. This time it's really bad because I got a cut from pulling weeds yesterday. But I wished I'd given God the strength of my youth. Because that's the only thing that satisfies. He reiterates the issue here, why it was that God gave him over. And by the way, I'm not a huge playgoer, but I remembered a line from Oscar Wilde where he says, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? Okay, you don't want me in your life? Let me show you where that leads. It's going to lead to this life of sexual promiscuity that is going to leave you feeling empty. And then he reiterates, and this is what verse 25 is, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And so the very first thing you see is this exchange. And again, this is not people who didn't know the truth of God. These are people saying, I know who God is. I have an idea what he's like, but I don't want to acknowledge it. And so they take the truth that God has stamped through creation. They take the truth that we talked about, that God stamped in their hearts and said, no, I don't want that. I would be much more comfortable living for a lie. Incidentally, who's the father of lies? And so the choice is, I don't want to follow the truth. I really wouldn't be much happier following Satan's philosophy. Now, they don't know that's the choice that they're making at the time. At least most don't. But in the end, that's what it comes down to. So there's an exchange. The second issue, when it's reiterated, is that they exalted things that were hollow and empty. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And in that same sense, not only did they exalt in something that was less than honorable and godly, but they were enslaved to that thing that they chose. I think sometimes we forget that disobedience is opting for slavery. I mean, even as Christians, we can become enslaved to sin. And until we confess, and I believe with all my heart that confession is not just merely saying, oops, that was bad. Confession is a heartfelt response where we agree with God about the foolishness of our decision. We ask God to change us. And at times I think that confession is incomplete until we have made plans to where we will not put ourselves in a vulnerable position again. Because sin always enslaves. If you don't believe me, spend some time at the end of this chapter where Paul has this huge list of sins. And it's kind of an interesting thing because those sins are broken up into three groups. The first ones are the ones that are just sort of poured into you when you reject Christ. The second group is, okay, because of this, this is the disposition that I now have because I've chosen not to serve God. Then the second group are things that we pursued. It starts with we were filled with, then we did, and then it ends with the group. This is what we became. But we'll get there next week, I think. Sin ensnares. Sin begets sin. Lust is never satisfied. It always reproduces in other forms, as does disobedience. We give ourselves liberty to be disobedient to God here. It's not long until we begin to compromise in other places. And I think as we look at this, it would be really easy for us to say, boy, worldly people are just horrible. But we as believers, we can't stay there. What we need to do is we need to recognize the powerful and progressive nature of ungodly desire and how it multiplies, how it explores, and how it ends up permeating other parts of our lives. And if I could compare it to anything, what I would say, it's like cancer to the lymph node system. Because what happens to cancer once it gets into the lymph node system? It's basically free to go anywhere in the body that it wants to go. That's what sin is. That's what desire and lust is when it's outside of God's control. Sin is never under God's control, but desire can be under God's control. And when it's not, it's just free to multiply and spread into all kinds of different forms. Step two. So the first thing that happens is God gives them over to depraved impulses. Second step, God gives them over to dishonorable imaginations. And this is the controversial part, because it says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In a very similar division, the reason is that there's a continued rejection of God. This is a really interesting paragraph or area grammatically because it keeps referring back to the previous sentence. We started this in verse 24. 24 refers back to the previous sentence, but the sentence doesn't end until it rehearses. This is why God has abandoned them, because they've enslaved themselves to sin. They've exalted a very frail deity. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. And Paul just reminds us again. So the reason this is happening, again, is you got to look back. Because they don't want to know the truth, their minds were darkened. It's kind of an interesting thing because we read about this even back in verses 21 and following, is that when they chose to pursue sin, reason began to die within them. And the things that were wise and true and honest became foolishness and deceptive and very dishonorable in their way of thinking. I think we've seen this in the world today, don't you? It's kind of an interesting thing. I was listening to a question and answer session. We need a towel up here. No, we don't. It's not that much spillage. But I was listening to a question and answer session from the Shepherd's Conference. And one of the things that Al Mohler said is, we need to recognize something. The world is always going to look down on the church that's standing for biblical truth. And sometimes the professing church that's not committed to biblical truth, we would actually be hard-pressed to call them the true church. And sometimes even those who are professing to be Christians will look down on those who are really standing for truth. And we need to decide right now what we're willing to be called. For years, the label that's been thrown at the true church, the ones who are really true to the Word of God, and I'm not here to tell you who's true and who's not. That's God's call. He says, for years, the label that's been thrown at us is that we're anti-intellectual. In fact, it was interesting. Right before this time, Al Mohler made a stand for the biblical, plain interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And he was lambasted in Forbes magazine, of all places, as being anti-intellectual for holding to a biblical, holding to a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. He goes, but there's a new label that's being thrown out at Christians. If you stand for biblical morality, the new label being thrown at you is you are immoral. And we need to decide what we are willing to be called for the sake of truth. And it all goes back to this. God gave them up to a dishonorable passion, and it literally affects the way that they think, because they exchange the truth for a lie. The result is that we are given over to dishonorable impulses. And here's what's really interesting. In the previous verses, the word passion is a word that is a very deliberate, focused, I am going to pursue these things because this is what I like. In this section, the word for passion that's used here is a much more subtle word. And it has to do with this latent desire to experiment in sinfulness, but it's not one that we're always consciously nurturing or even aware that it's present. And I think this is really interesting because one of the greatest debates of our age right now is, are you homosexual by choice or by birth? And I think that the world has kind of muddied this whole discussion because there have been some scientific studies. And by the way, the scientific method in both of the major studies cited is absolute. There's no integrity in either study. And I don't want to spend all the pulpit time because we need to be in the Word. But let me just give you a couple of quick reasons why neither of these studies that are cited ought to be trusted. Number one is because those who are doing the studies had an agenda. They knew what results they wanted to get, and the data, and I'll be charitable here, was massaged to produce the results that they wanted. Probably the more scientific word would be manipulated. And because of that, even the scientific methods that were used were questionable. For instance, and I'm trying to make a very long, complicated study very brief here. Basically, what they did was they studied the brains of several people. And they found that certain portions of the brain were different in some of the people. And what they said is, well, this person was heterosexual, this one was homosexual, this one was heterosexual. They assigned them based on the brain properties rather than actually knowing what the lives of the people were like. The other reason it's very suspect scientifically is because the brain is shaped by activity and things that have gone on. And it completely ignores the fact that the brain is transformed by behavior. So even if they did nail it right, they haven't answered the question, was it like this and that's what led them to a homosexual life, or did it become this way because of living a homosexual life? So science has really muddied this. And the conventional wisdom outside of the true church is that you are born this way. You can't help it. Now this is becoming further muddied by the fact that the church, professing church, and do you understand what I say, but when I say professing church, that not everyone who says they're saved is saved. Not every church is actually standing true to the gospel or biblical truth. But there are voices from within the church saying, oh yeah, God made them that way. And they actually take it a step further. And you know, it's just like the Garden of Eden again. I mean, Adam, did you take of the fruit? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate it. Who's Adam blaming? God. He's not blaming Eve. You know, Lord, I went to sleep single. Look what you did. And one of the best selling authors in the ranks of Christendom just declared not that long ago that the church is just a few years away from embracing homosexuality as a viable life choice. And please don't, I don't have an axe to grind with any one person or any one behavior or any one group. This is not hate speech. And I was talking with a homosexual once who said, I didn't choose to be this way. I don't want to be this way. And I would say, and I wished I'd known more about this passage back then, because my answer would be, you may not have chosen to be homosexual, but here's what God says. God says that you did make a choice. And that choice was to reject the God of Scripture. And you're living in a society that is largely defined by rejecting the God of Scripture. And so immorality all around you, it's being celebrated and it's being promoted. And you have this gift within you called passion. But because that passion, the gift that God has given, has been so abused by our society, we've gotten to the point where we've told people, you can't even control yourselves anymore. We can't expect our kids to stay celibate. It's been the battle cry of this age. And we have no one to blame but ourselves for fanning the flames of that lust. And then there's this other area inside of you that says, okay, I want to experiment with more types of sin. And this is not to say that all of us are latent homosexuals. That's not where I'm going with this. But this word passion that's used in verse 26 says there's a part of you that says, okay, I know what these sins are like, but they didn't satisfy. I need to explore more. And then you're living in a society that celebrates experimentation, sexual experimentation. And you are in a society that says that the if you become homosexual, you're not just being an experimenter, you are courageous. And we live in a society that exalts us. We're not the first one, by the way. Both the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire stated that homosexual love was the truest form of love that humanity could know. By the way, what happened to the Greek Empire? It crashed and burned. What happened to the Roman Empire? Crashed and burned. When you abandon truth, that tends to be the end effect. And I think this word that's used for lust here explains so much of the turmoil when you put it in the context of modern society. There's this desire within me to branch out and try more sin. I'm not even nurturing this. It's just we're that evil at our core. Jeremiah described it well, because he says, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know? You know, in other words, who can really understand how bad we are at heart? And then you have Satan, who is nurturing and fostering and promoting lies all around society today. And think about it. Courage in so many areas of society has been vilified. You know, when I was a kid, one of the greatest things, I want to be a policeman. That's great. You can serve and protect. How respected are policemen today? In fact, one was shot the other day, and one of the critics of the police says, I don't even think they're humans. There aren't many forms of courage that society lauds today, except for sexual expression. That's courageous. I just want to make some really quick observations. They're not that quick, I'm sorry. But I really want to make some observations that I think are salient. And one of these, some of these are going to be does in your minds. But please understand this. You may say, why is he even telling us this? I'm telling you this because it's controversial today in the world outside of the church and even in the professing church. Number one observation is Scripture does clearly teach that homosexuality is sin. I wish I could tell you that everyone who's a part of the church agrees with that, but they don't. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral or the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you, were. But you were washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And here's, I don't have time to really unpack this passage in full, but here's what it's saying. If you want to continue to live in your sin, you have no place in the kingdom of God. And you're identified by that sinful label. If you're reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, and this is Jesus Christ died so you could be saved from your sin. All right, he took your penalty so that you didn't have to. And you're released from those sins. Then does it mean you never struggle with the temptation again? No, that's not what it means. But what it does mean is you don't have to live under the slavery and tyranny of that sin. But just in case you missed the nuance of Romans 1, 1 Corinthians identifies it as unrighteousness. By the way, also does that with all immorality, including sex outside of marriage, adultery, where you have sex with someone other than your partner. From where is the confusion coming? And I share this because this is a battle that the church is fighting that the church should never have to fight. And let me just give you a couple of quick reasons why this is spreading, even within the professing church, and what you need to know to not fall prey to it. Number one argument is the only reference against homosexuality is in the Old Testament where they commanded stoning, and that's just barbaric and we don't live that way anymore. Okay, can I nuke that one right off? Because we just read from Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. Homosexuality is mentioned in the New Testament and it is clearly identified with sin. Now, as to the stoning, because this is where it often goes, well, in fact, I've even heard this from the highest level of governments. Well, do you want to just take all homosexuals out and stone them? No, actually, I want to witness to them. But that was a punishment that was given for a specific people at a specific time. And now in God's grace, that punishment is no longer to be the norm. We need to be able to defend Old Testament versus New Testament interpretation. And you need to remember something too, that to whom much is given, much is accounted. The Old Testament had God working in very vocal and powerful ways. Prophets were getting fresh scripture, revelation from God during those times. When the revelation was higher, and miracles were being done in unprecedented fashions, I mean, I got to be honest with you. I look back at the Old Testament times, and I don't see the pastors today able to do what the priests or prophets were able to do in the Old Testament. In other words, I don't see people being raised from the dead. I don't see stews being fixed by a handful of salt, or poison being negated by a handful of salt. I don't see axe heads floating. God was active in a very powerful way. And during that time where there was much light, yes, the punishment was much swifter and it was much harsher. We live in a time that we now call the age of grace. God deals with sin in a different way because there's not as much direct revelation going on right now. And so the Old Testament punishments ought not to be brought back into today's society. It would be interesting to see what society would be like if it was, but we can't. That was for those people at that time. And by the way, the Old Testament was written to everyone who was under that covenant. Now, it had benefit for the rest of the world, but it was particularly to the people of the covenant. Not everyone in the world today is under the new covenant. Well, I wish they were. Second argument I sometimes hear. Well, Jesus never, ever addressed the issue of homosexuality. Can I just say that whereas Jesus never did say, well, in recorded scripture, and we need to remember something. The Gospels are not an exhaustive work of everything that Jesus said and did. John said if we tried to do that, we would fill the world with books. We don't have everything that Jesus said. But from the record that we do have, we actually have the biblical definition of marriage in Matthew chapter 19. And this is one of the things that's confounded me the most. When did humanity ever get the idea that we get to define what marriage is and isn't? The question came up, well, Jesus, what about divorce and remarriage? Moses allowed it. What do you think? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you what God designed from the very beginning. That a man should take his wife and the two should leave the father's household and cleave to each other and be faithful to each other the rest of their days. Jesus defined marriage. And by the way, when Jesus in the latter stages of his life was on earth, getting close to the cross, he looked down at Jerusalem and he absolutely wept. And his cry was, you know, I'm getting my passages mixed up, but I'll get the quote right. If Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you people had seen, they would have repented in sackcloths and ashes. What is Sodom and Gomorrah, by the way, famous for? Homosexuality. It's recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Sodomy comes from the town of Sodom. By the way, what does the word repent mean? It means to turn, and specifically to turn from sin in the biblical usage. Don't tell me that Jesus didn't address the issue of sexuality in his ministry. We need to recognize, though, homosexuality is not the main problem. The real problem is the God of the Bible has been rejected. Homosexuality is a symptom of a much greater need, and the need is, I need to surrender to the God of Scripture. Third issue, very closely related to the second. As a church, we need to stop dealing with peripheral issues as if they are the primary issue. The primary issue is the person's belief concerning the God of the Bible and his payment for their sin. Peripheral issues can be used to spread the gospel, but should never be the sole object of our attention. As the church, we get so fixated by behavior issues, sin behavior issues. And we got to do something about and fill in the blank because it's been done through the centuries. You know, at one point, the biggest evil that could ever happen is Christians going to play. Oh, we've got to, you know, plays are evil. We've got to stamp out plays. And I don't really think plays are, I think some plays are evil. But there'd be crusades. Crusades against alcoholism. Oh, you know, the suffragist. In my lifetime, probably the two biggest ones where we get bound by issues and all we talk about are these issues are abortion and homosexuality. And don't get me wrong, I believe both are sin. And I believe as a church, we need to stand for righteousness and morality, but we need to make sure that evangelism never takes a back seat to dealing with issues. The real issue is, do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? And at a personal level, and I know I've shared this with you before, but I think it bears repeating. I've been involved with a couple of different ministries designed specifically to pregnancy crisis centers, where people who are pregnant, women, who are pregnant, are considering an abortion, can come in, and we can offer an alternative. But it was never offered without saying, I need to ask you something. Do you know about the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember hearing Jerry Falwell late in his life saying, you know, I departed from the gospel for the sake of political mechanisms. And I should have never quit preaching the gospel. And he said, I shouldn't have quit dealing with the issues of the day, but I should have done it in the context of Jesus Christ is the answer. That's a paraphrase. I heard him speak, I think it was about 14 years ago. And the other thing he said that I thought was fascinating, he goes, if I had kept my message more biblical, I would have caused a lot less embarrassment for Christians. You know, I vote for people who I think will come closest to the biblical standards of righteousness. But I don't trust those politicians to fix the society's evils and ills. Only God can do that. And I think sometimes we get so busy with crusades, we quit praying and we quit preaching Jesus Christ. And that's the real issue. This is a symptom of God being suppressed from their thought process. We need to proclaim God. We need to preach Christ. Fourth thing, we need to make sure we guard against jumping on the sins that are convenient. And here's what I mean by that. I think there, and I don't know, I'm not criticizing this group. I've not interviewed you. I think there are some times where these causes are just so easy because we don't deal with them much at a church level. And it makes us feel good about ourselves because we're not like those people. And I think we mistakenly start grouping sins into this one's bad, but this one's really bad. And I'll be honest with you, Scripture does use the word abomination in reference to homosexuality, but it also does use the word abomination in regards to other sexual sins. And we need to quit singling out the ones that are easy to target and feel good about ourselves because we don't happen to deal with that one. Let me share with you a couple of other sins that God identifies as abominations. From the book of Proverbs, I think it's chapter 6, but I did not write the chapter down. It says, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. What is that a reference to? Pride. So, anyone ever had pride as a part of their life? Guess what? You did an abomination. You don't get to feel better about yourself because you've never struggled with this one. You're guilty of an abomination. A lying tongue. Anyone ever just been a little bit loose with the truth? Guess what? You're an abomination apart from Christ. Hands that shed innocent blood. Most of you are pretty safe on that one, right? Actually, no. Not if you go to the book of Matthew chapter 5. What does Jesus say about hatred? You hate your brother for no good reason? You're guilty of murder. Yeah, you may not have actually done it with your hands, so you might have me in a loophole. But you're not answering to me, you're answering to God. A heart that devises wicked plans. Anyone ever thought about doing the wrong thing and tried to figure out how to make it happen? I'm sorry, but you've done an abomination. Feet that make haste to run to evil. I always think of Jerry Mavrithers as a beaver on that one, because he was always finding a way to get into trouble. A false witness who breathes out lies. Here's one. One who sows discord among the brothers. Let's put that in New Testament terms. If you've ever caused needless friction in the church, you've committed an abomination before the Lord. Long time ago, I joked about the secret to longevity in ministry is to preach very forcefully against sin, but none of the ones that people are doing. So we're going to have a big series on international water violations. Folks, this is a topic where a lot of us feel safe. Oh, wow, glad I don't deal with that. And it's a topic where it's really easy for us to look down our noses at other people. And I just share this with you because I want you to know all of us have done things that are an abomination in God's sight. We are all equally guilty. In fact, I believe with all my heart that really all sin is equal because it's all an affront to God. However, not all sin is equally embraced by people. And I would argue from Scripture, particularly from Romans chapter 1, that homosexuality is not a sin that people and society embrace until it is well into this judgment process where God is giving them over to their own devices. And the less likely something is to be embraced by society, the easier it is for us to look down our noses and point our fingers. And we need to recognize something as a church. God has called us to love all men and to share the gospel with all men. I was actually a little mad at my dad because he referenced a passage I was going to reference today, yesterday at the men's breakfast. But I've done that to him. In fact, once I started to preach a book that he was going to preach when he was a visitor. So it's been done to him too. And in 1 Corinthians 15, or 2 Corinthians 5 rather, God makes a statement that we share Christ, but we don't do it according to the flesh, and we don't judge by the flesh. And there are certain groups where I could never witness to them. Get over it. Because you've done abominations too. And the greatest need here is not sexual purity. The greatest need is to get right with Jesus Christ. And then James makes the promise that true faith produces works of righteousness. God will fix the other issues. And I just, one of my favorite ministry moments was when we were referred to a house. And so we went and we knocked on the house. And a young lady answered it. The man she lived with was on the road driving truck. And we said, your name was given to us. We heard you were interested in learning about the church. And we got to go into the house that day and we got to share Jesus Christ with her. And she accepted Christ as Savior. And not right that night, but it took a couple of weeks. And it was such a great moment where you saw the love of Christ through church. And she goes, I don't know if I can come to church. All I have are T-shirts and shorts. And we said, we don't care. Just come, hear more about the Lord. And so she did that. And some of the ladies, they got together some clothes and they said, this is not for us. But we know you felt bad wearing shorts and T-shirts. And so if these clothes would bless you, use them. If they don't, don't. And so next week she showed up and I don't know what it was, dress, skirt. It doesn't matter. It wasn't shorts and a T-shirt. She was so happy looking as she came in. And a couple weeks later, she accepted Christ at the service. And I was talking with her at the end of the service. And she goes, you know, I just realized something. I can't live with my boyfriend anymore, can I? The issue was Christ. When she got right with Christ, righteous fruit began to flourish. Wow, it's getting late. Let me just finish up with a couple more observations. You get the idea where I'm going with this? I hope. If not, I'll preach later. Five. You know what? Let me save this one for next week. This gets into the end of the text where it talks about them bearing the penalty in their own body. More Christians have stuck their feet in their mouth over this passage. I want to go through this one just a little bit slower. So let's just kind of pause right here and ask God to help us. Lord, I pray for our body. Lord, two things that I just really would have you do through this. Lord, first of all, I pray that you would cause us to be on high alert over the issue of lust and desire that is not right before you. Father, your Spirit is seeking to give us good and right desires. Our flesh still loves the old and the profane desires. And Lord, I pray that as a church, you would help each of us to consider our ways very carefully. Father, that we would give no foothold, make no provision for the flesh, so that harmful lust cannot become a part of our hearts. Lord, many times this shows up in pornography. Entertainment choices that are ungodly. Flattery that creates an imagination. And Lord, we entertain lust. And I pray that we would guard against putting triggers for lust into our lives. That you would protect us when those who don't know Christ as Savior would seek to stir up lust within us. Lord, I more than anything, what I'd long to have is a purity and humility just permeate this body. Where we really can love the sinner, even though we cannot embrace sinfulness. And Lord, this sometimes is a very delicate balance, but I pray that our heart's passion would be to declare Christ. With love. Lord, I pray that as believers, we would recognize that we are guilty of doing things that are also abominations. We praise you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ that covers that sin, that has removed it from us, so we don't have to stand before you for the sake of eternal death. Oh, but Father, I pray that we would have a very tender heart toward those who are trapped in sin, rather than an attitude of condemnation. That we would love them so much our hearts would break, that we would have to share Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask for purity in our midst. We ask for humility in our midst. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close in song. And I feel like we just got half a message done.